Okay, good afternoon, everyone. And brave souls coming to a session on Anglicanism and worship. But I hope it will be informative and creative and contribute to our worship. So I should just introduce myself. I'm Craig Bartholomew, and I'm Professor of Philosophy and of Theology here at Redeemer, and also Principal of the Paideia Center for Public Theology, an independent center. And why have I been asked to give this talk? Well, that's a very good question. But I am also an ordained Anglican priest. Okay, and I'm part of the realigned Anglican province, ACNA, the Anglican Church of North America, or as in Canada it is known as ANIC. Okay, and I should probably just preface these comments on what we can learn from Anglicanism about worship by saying that many of you will know that the Anglican Communion is not in the healthiest state worldwide. So there's all sorts of stuff going on. And if you want to ask me about that in question time, you're welcome, but that's not going to be the focus of my attention. Okay, so rather just what we can learn from Anglicanism. So as in my previous lecture, I've used this etching an artist friend in South Africa, Zach Benjamin, who has a retrospective on at the moment in South Africa. And I do love this. I have it on my wall at home. And you know what you have here? Zach's use of light is absolutely fascinating. And so you have a very tiny little church, as a lot of Anglican churches are. I don't think this is Anglican in particular, but it's certainly ecclesial and has that feel. And then you have light just billowing out everywhere, okay? And I think this is an evocative and a good image for the notion that the church and our worship should help us to become salt and light in God's world. So we're looking for a type of worship which is truly worship and which also equips us to be Christ lights in what is quite a dark, fallen and broken, but good world. Now, if you think about Anglicanism, you have to think historically. Okay, and many of you, I think, will think of the origin of the Church of England as somehow connected with Henry VIII's desire to have a different wife, right? Okay, and so it is messy, and there is that dimension to it. However, one thing that I do want to alert you to is that Cranmer was not only mixed up in that, and perhaps unhelpfully so, but the English Reformation was not just about Henry getting his way. It was also a real reformation. And so, you know, for example, if you wanted some of the evidence of that, you can have a look at the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, which is the Anglican Confession of Faith that emerged out of that. And then also, if you know anything about the history of that period, there were three bishops who were particularly significant for the Anglican Reformation, the English Reformation, and that was Cranmer. And do any of you know who the other two were? Oh, sorry. Oh. Yeah, you see, that's a good professor. Yeah, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley. And you know, if you go to Oxford, which is my favorite city in all the world, you can still go to the place where these three were burnt to death at the stake. Okay. And I don't know if there are any Catholics in here. There might well be. I have lots of Catholic friends. But, of course, this was a time when what you believed could get you burnt. I think nowadays you get burnt in different ways through what you believe, but the opposition was... So this was the time of the religious wars in Europe, and these three were burnt to death for refusing basically to agree to the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Eucharist. So there was a lot at stake, and it's just false and unhelpful to think of the English Reformation as just about Henry VIII's marriage. So it actually was a profound reformation, and it had its own distinctives, and those distinctives continue to manifest themselves today. And I think those distinctives that we'll get onto are central to what we can learn about Anglicanism for worship. So, and for example, and at the heart of Anglican worship even today is the Book of Common Prayer. Now, of course, that was published in various forms, and the current form that you find in a lot of churches was completed in 1662. So some churches still use that at some of their services. But of course, there's also been a lot of updating and new prayer books published. And so, for example, in the Anglican Church in Canada, you have the Book of Alternative Services. And the word alternative, I think, is significant because it indicates to you that the Book of Common Prayer remains normative for the Church of England. So this, at least in its title, is not seen as a replacement, but of contemporary alternative services. So Anglicans are great for prayer books. Okay, I like this, by the way, but I love being an Anglican. I think myself, I think if ever there was a day for Anglicanism, it's now. And yet the communion is just bending over backwards to destroy itself and to implode completely. So it's desperately sad, but also a time of great opportunity. Okay, so I've already spoken a bit about the Book of Common Prayer, and there you can see it. This is an old, fairly original version, and so it's gone through, you know, hundreds of editions and versions. But in the Anglican world, the BCP is basic and foundational for worship. And if you want to know what Anglicanism is about, or any church really, look at how they worship. Okay, so it's one thing, you know, and it is very important to read the documents where they confess their faith in a confessional form. And I should just say that too many people are unaware that Anglicans do have a confession of faith. It's the 39 Articles. Okay, and it's a superb, basically reformed confession of faith. It's not, I don't think, Anglo-Catholic or Catholic, it's reformed. And if you're unaware of that, as soon as you get home, get on the internet, find it, read it, then become an Anglican. So you know what this workshop is about now. Okay? So it's a reformed confession of faith, but always with Anglicanism, there's been certain principles that have governed the practice of worship. And as in my earlier session on prayer, worship is a practice. And so it's something that has to become habitual and to be repeated again and again and again. Okay? And if you're an Anglican, some people don't like this, but Anglicans must be particularly poor Christians because we are always confessing our sins. So, you know, it's this repetitive stuff that is again. Eugene Peterson, as I said in my last lecture, he asks, what is the key to Christian spirituality? And his answer is repetition. Now, I'm very aware, I don't like this word, but I think you'll understand when I use it, that in today's culture of distraction and a thousand things for our attention, of iPads and all this kind of stuff, repetition is not very sexy. But it is, I think, the key to spirituality, and I think it has a place in worship. This is not a call for only using the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. I'll come on to that. But I think repetition, and you know, in my own opinion, is some people don't like this about Anglicanism. Oh, you're always saying and doing the same things. But you know, whatever tradition you're in, there's limits to how much new stuff you can do. And one of the dangers, I think, in contemporary worship is one is always trying to go from one high to the next high. And then you have a spirituality of highs. And you only hold a congregation as long as you're able to produce a series of highs. And then when the church down the road is producing some better highs, off the sheep go. You know, and I don't think that's what worship is about. Worship is about God. And so, as we'll see, I think in healthy Anglicanism, that is an important thing. Now, just as I was trying to think through, and I'm not an expert on the history of Anglicanism, although it does fascinate me, and worship is a very central interest of mine, it's so imperative, I think, in the day in which we live, that scattered throughout Canada, we have healthy congregations where healthy worship is going on a regular basis, you know, Sunday after Sunday, and I will try and argue day after day, but I don't think I'll have much success with the day after day, but I'll try anyway. Now, these are some of the principles that I think guided Cranmer in his reformation of the church in the 16th century for the Church of England. And so they are embodied in the Book of Common Prayer, almost all of them. Anglicanism, of course, didn't stand still after Cranmer. You know, it's gone through lots of development and so on. And in a way, that makes it interesting. But I've put these down as the principles that I think, stemming from Cranmer, should govern, from an Anglican perspective, healthy worship. So first of all, in line with the Reformation, worship should be biblical. So this is one thing, a question to ask yourself is, in terms of Scripture, how should we worship? So, you know, it's not just that Scripture should be central to worship, but we should have a biblical understanding of worship. And then, of course, you've got to take the whole of the Bible into account. So we have lots and lots of about worship in the Old Testament that I'm going to suggest we still need to learn from. It's not just abrogated, a lot of it is, but I think there's still principles we can learn from. And then the New Testament. And so a very interesting question for me was, if we got in a time capsule and went back to the first century, what do you think the worship would look like? If we went from Antioch to Rome to Jerusalem, do you think we would recognize our worship in the light of their worship? Do you think it was all the same? Do you think there was diversity? Of course, what I'm going to tell you is it was all Anglican. Okay, but so this question of really thinking hard through Scripture about worship, you know, what Paul says in Corinthians, what he says in Ephesians, what Jesus teaches about the church, there's an enormous revelation. I mean, there's a book of worship. You know, and just every time they have a look at the Lamb, it's more worship and more worship. So it's very interesting and lots of data. And then the second principle is that language, worship should be in the language and customs of the day. This is what I'm going to call the vernacular. And you know, we take this for granted, don't we? I think we're probably at the other extreme now. So I have just played a minor role in the production of a new Bible called the Common English Bible. But you're very aware that, you know, this is like the 454th recent translation. So we're over the top, you know, about having all this in our own language, and we take it for granted. But if you think of the move from the medieval church to Cranmer's Reformation, and you see this is where it's a real Reformation, is this is saying, you know, worship is not just the priests enacting the sacrifice with the congregation as observers. This is worship in the vernacular, so they understand everything and are full participants as the people of God in the worship of God. So this is a radical revolution. And also, I think many of my friends would want me to say to you that the English of the prayer book is remarkable. And there's a woman at Westmont College in in California who's published a lovely little book with Erdmans called Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. And I like that because, many of you will do this. I don't have a cell phone, so I don't do it. But, you know, things like texting and that drive one almost round the bend if you have a great love of language because it's so reductionistic. You know, and language, I'm teaching philosophy of language at the moment. It's an extraordinary gift of God. It's one of the unique things about being human. And I'm not saying, you know, that we should resort to the King James version of the Bible and the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. But, you know, if we were going to have a meeting with Queen Elizabeth, you know, I think we'd be careful with our language. We wouldn't dumb it down and say, hey, Lizzie, you're really looking cool today. You know? I mean, it would be appropriate. So there's intimacy, but enormous reverence. And the language, I think, has to be crafted. And I think that's what you find with the Book of Common Prayer and Anglicanism at its best. And then I'm going to get on to the fact that it's Catholic worship. Now, just did you all notice I have a small C? My PowerPoint automatically produces a big C, so I had to go back and put a small C. And Catholic means universal in the sense that it has continuity with the church through the ages. I think this is one of the most extraordinary things about Anglicanism, and I just love it, because what it does is, although it's contemporary connected into 2,000 years of church tradition. You know, just wells and wells of riches to draw from and to make relevant today. And again, you know, we're in a culture with no sense of history. I mean, the culture in which we live today, it's always, and sadly in a lot of churches it's like that, it's always the latest thing on the bandwagon, the most contemporary. You know, what about the old ways? Are there not riches and resources there? You know, so that's Catholic. And then liturgical, any of you will know that if you go into an Anglican church, there'll be the order for morning prayer. There'll be the order for the Eucharist, baptism, marriage, everything's in the book. Okay, and that's what we call liturgy. So there's this liturgical dimension to Anglican worship. And then I didn't have time to check Cranmer's view on this, but one of the things I love about being in Anglicanism is at a drop of a hat we celebrate the Eucharist. Okay, now it's interesting to me that Calvin in Geneva wanted to celebrate the Eucharist every week, and they wouldn't let him. But with us, it just goes without saying. We're having a service, we're celebrating the Eucharist. So we are a highly sacramental denomination, and I like that. So word and sacrament are constantly being held together. Okay, so those I think are the major principles, and I'm going to take you through them and just expound them a little bit. So the Reformation, as you know, and of course nowadays these things are being revisited. I have tons of Catholic friends. I love being ecumenical, but I'm a Reformed evangelical Christian. And so I treasure the tradition of the Reformation. It was, with all its warts and strangeness, it was the most remarkable recovery of Scripture. And the great cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura. And so that Christ rules over his church through his word. And so it's a move to marginalize somewhat tradition and things that have grown up into the church, and to say Christ is the head of his body, the church, and he rules over the church through his word. And so one of the big things the Reformation recovered was this direct access to God. That as Christians, you don't have to go through priests and other mediators, saints, and so on and so forth. And I don't want to distort how Catholics understand those things. We often have distorted views of that. But direct access to God, and then also, you know, that the scriptures can be in the vernacular. So they, and you know, Erasmus, who remained a Catholic, and others expressed the desire that the plowman and everyone ought to know the scriptures in their own language and to be able to attend to God's speech. So this is the kind of ethos of the Reformation, and you see it very, very clearly in its own form in the English Reformation with Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley. And so, you know, one thing I think about Anglican worship is that the focus is on God, if it's healthy. Now, there's a lot of unhealthy Anglicanism about it at the moment where the focus is on everything other than God. But, you know, C.S. Lewis said that he really rather liked having a liturgy because you weren't distracted all the time wondering, you know, good heavens, what comes next? You know, it's this person, it's that person, you know, so you sort of, you know, constantly disoriented and distracted. For C.S. Lewis, the attraction of liturgy was you were familiar with it at home in it, and then you could direct yourself through it to God. And I wonder, you know, if in today's culture we don't need to recover that. That, you know, if we asked ourselves honestly, why do we go to church? You know, the biblical vision of the church is that we gather around Christ. And everything in the worship is meant to be a facilitating thing to help us to attend again to the Lord Christ who is in the midst of his people, and we gather to worship him. Now, I don't want to downplay the role of fellowship and just the joy of gathering, and it can be and should be palatable, even fun. There's a role for laughter. But it is about God. And, you know, I think in our day in which we live, our age of entertainment and distraction, that many of us, even as Christians, will do anything rather than attend to God. So, and I think Anglicanism at its best, it has this clearing the space, as it were, setting the table for attention to God. And that's tremendously important. Now, you know, I was reading a Catholic scholar recently because of some writing I'm doing that relates to this. And he says about the reading of Scripture in church, that if Christ is present when we gather, then when the scripture is read, Christ is speaking. And this is a most remarkable thing. I think also with preaching is the possibility. Karl Barth is amazingly fertile on this, that preaching is an event. And, you know, I think personally when you're dealing with the Word of God, you should take off your shoes because this might be holy ground. This is holy ground. And the Bible, terribly dangerous book. Because what can happen is that instead the preacher at his or her best becomes a mediator for an encounter with the living God as he addresses us through his word and ushers us into his presence. So this is electrifying. It's lightning. It's thunderbolt. It's the still, small voice that should be happening in worship. You know, being drawn into the very life of God. Now, you know, if we're gathered to meet with God, and very simply to have God speak to us, then I would suggest churches would privilege the reading of Scripture. Now, my hunch is, and I don't travel around to a lot of churches nowadays, it's enough to get to my own regularly, but my hunch is that in too much contemporary worship, there is a radical dilution of the reading of Scripture. So in a lot of churches, if you're lucky, you get the text read that is going to be preached on. Now, not so with healthy Anglicanism. We have a thing called the lectionary. And in healthy Anglicanism, if you come to a good church, you'll get an Old Testament reading every service. You'll get a reading from a New Testament epistle. You'll get a psalm. You'll get the gospel being read, an extract from the gospel. And so In Anglicanism, where it's retained, I think, this wonderful emphasis, you're continually being exposed to extraordinary amounts of scripture. You know, now my own view is that, and maybe in your churches it's very good. I haven't found churches like this. I don't think we take the reading of scripture very seriously anymore. So, you know, I can remember when I was converted as a teenager that if you were reading, it was quite a big thing. And you would prayerfully prepare to read the word to God's people. I'd love to see that recovered. You know, nowadays you have a hunch when people get up to read, they might not even have looked at the section before they read it. And so, you know, if we were to recover this notion that Christ is present, and when the scripture is read, Christ is speaking, you know, I think we would treat this thing just a little bit differently. But I love the notion that in the Anglican form of worship, at least from Cranmer, and where it's well practiced, that I'll go and I'll give an Old Testament reading, and then there'll be a psalm, and the psalm may be sung, or it may be said responsively. And you know that in monasteries, I don't know if you know this, that in monasteries, and some of them still do this, monks sing the whole psalter every week. You know, and Hans Urs von Balthasar, the Catholic theologian, in his book on prayer, he says, you know, we're so dumb, us mortals, that he says God in his word tells us how to live and how to, he calls us to respond to him, and then he gives us a book which shows us how to respond to him. So we are sheep. But you know, so the Psalter is, so the word is read and then a psalm is sung. God has spoken. Now we will follow God's instructions for responding to God. It's extraordinary stuff. You know, which should be electrifying if it was taken seriously. And then the epistle, so always a section from the epistle. And then Anglicans have, we remain seated for those readings, although we, and this is where liturgy and ritual comes in, we remain seated for those readings. We might stand to sing the psalm or to say the psalm, but we always stand for the gospel. And so, you know, this is, it's an embodied sign. Often, you know, in some churches where when the gospel is being read, the person will hold the gospels above their head and they will move into the center of the congregation. And then we have a liturgical opening and the gospel is read and a liturgical closing. So a kind of embodied sense of the fulfillment of God's work in the Christ who we find in the Gospels. So there is a sense, I think, in which Anglican worship, if it's done well, is saturated with Scripture. And you know, I don't need to remind you, I was absolutely shocked some time ago reading a book by Chris Hedges on, what is it called, Empire of Illusion. And he has a section on the illusion of literacy. And you know that in Canada, the rate of illiteracy or semi-literacy is close to 50%. Now, the good news is it's the same in America. Okay. Yes. But you know, so we're in a day of illiteracy, and I think in the churches we're now in a day of biblical illiteracy. And so, and you know, in that context, you know, if we could find creative ways to recover the reading of Scripture, you know, now I think we will have to be creative about it. I mean, you can't say, you know, okay, the psalm for today is 119, which some of you will know is that extraordinarily long psalm. A very funny story by a novelist about that in South Africa, but I won't tell you now. Okay. Now then, a thing for Cranmer and the Reformers, preaching was very important. So homilies were produced for priests and that who didn't, you know how to preach. Okay, nowadays, sadly, if you go around, when I came to Canada, I was looking for an evangelical Anglican church and couldn't find one. I think they were all hiding out below the parapets because they were so scared of what was going on. But in my experience of Anglicanism and too much of Canada and too much of Britain is that they've lost any concept of the importance of the sermon. So, but Anglicanism at its best is not like that. Anglicanism has produced this in the 20th century, some of the great preachers of our day, the John Stotts, the Dick Lucases, the Michael Greens, and one could go on and on and on about great Anglican preachers of our day. But in the Anglicanism that I experience in Ontario, it's kind of the 10-minute homily. And even in South Africa, I was invited to preach at an Anglican church in Pietermaritzburg, and which was great fun. But you know, the instruction is we normally have a 10 or 15-minute sermon. Now, my own view is there's some preachers who should only preach for 10 or 15 minutes. There are other preachers who can sustain it for 40 minutes. So one needs to know their gifts. But John Stott once said, and I think it's true, that sermonettes breed Christianettes. And so, you know, sermonettes, small sermons, breed Christianettes, small Christians. Okay, and so I think one of the things Anglicanism needs to learn and recover is really creative, contemporary, biblical preaching. And I have views on that. But at its best, it's wide open for that. But at its worst, you know, you have a bit of a snooze and it was a nice story and the sermon's over. And that's just totally unacceptable in my view. So I think the legacy from Cranmer is a concern to be biblical. Now then, the second thing is, we talked about already, that Cranmer took the vernacular really seriously, that he wanted English people to be able to worship in English, in the language of their day, okay? And which is a remarkable and a wonderful thing. And amidst a day where missionaries are often turned down upon, there's a Ghanaian scholar at Yale who's done a lot of work on the incredible gift missionaries, Christian missionaries, brought to other cultures. Because the minute they got there, they started translating the Bible into the other language. And often these cultures didn't have writing. So this scholar has written a lot about this incredible gift. And so he has Cranmer and the Anglican tradition. And now, of course, what that means is, and there are people who disagree with me, there's been a not uncommon tendency in Anglicanism to demand the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. So you do, it's like those people, you know, who demand the King James Version, because, I mean, Paul used it. So, you know, why couldn't we have the King James Bible again? Now, I think, you know, Cranmer himself would rise up and say to us, you know, this prayer book was in the language of the day. So I think the principles, enormous value of it, but I have never been convinced that we're going to be the church well today with the language of 1662. It's got to be in the contemporary vernacular. And one of the tremendous things about being part of Anglicanism is that it's a global communion of churches. Anglicanism is growing most strongly not in Europe, not in Britain, and not in Canada, but it's exploding in Africa and parts of Asia and so on and so forth. It's now a global communion. And so what happens is, you know, if you look around, there's incredible resources. There's a Kenyan rite for the Eucharist that you can get hold of. A friend of mine, a minister, gave me the other day an Irish liturgy for the communion. And this is enormously rich resources. So it's a global communion, and in those contexts, it's clearly Anglican, but in the vernacular, in the cultural context of the day. So so ongoing revision, I think, is clearly called for. My own view is that what I long for today is what I would call creative, contemporary liturgy. So I think which draws on all the resources of history, but as contemporary and as highly, highly creative. And if I had time, I would talk a bit about this. You know, I'm not opposed to contemporary church music. I think it has its place. But you know, some time ago, there was a Russian Orthodox choir doing a concert in Toronto. And I went off to hear them. And of course, it was all in Russian. But you know, this choir, which was touring internationally, they sing day in and day out at a Russian abbey. And the result is that there's a musical tradition which has excellence and depth. And I just wish the church could recover its musical tradition in a contemporary idiom. But I'm not persuaded that that contemporary idiom is simply the what has become the chorus, you know, which we sing five or six times. I mean, I think there's that may have its place, but there's immense room. And then for musical excellence. I mean, is it not possible for Protestants and evangelicals to do this anymore? You know, I think we should work to recover it. Things like singing the Psalter. You know, imagine if as a congregation through song, we could learn the whole Psalter by heart over 5 years. And then we start to live the Psalter because it's in us. You know, that's what has to happen with these prayers. So I think there's lots that we could do. Okay. Now, this is quite an interesting one, that Anglicanism is distinctively Catholic, in my opinion. So I'll just go on to the third point. You know, one of the things that Cranmer did, which I think was a move of genius, was that Cranmer did not go for a revolution in worship. He went for the reformation of worship. And so one of the very interesting things, if you're an Anglican, is if you go to a Catholic church or a Methodist church, because remember, Methodism came out of Anglicanism, do you know what strikes you? How similar the liturgies are. Now, of course, that would worry some people. You know, they're so similar. But you know, the reason for that is Cranmer didn't say we're ditching you know, the last 15 centuries of the church. What he said is, no, there's tons of good stuff. We're going to reform it according to Scripture. And so it's reformation, not revolution. And I actually like this tremendously. Because I think, you know, in the evangelicalism that I know, people are constantly trying to reinvent the Church of the New Testament. I don't think these people know much about the Church of the New Testament. But what they do is they think their version is the reinvention of the early church's worship. Now you may say, well, Craig, why don't you think they know much about it? Well, you know, the early church emerged out of the synagogue. One of the major sources. And what do you think worship was like in the synagogue? Well, it wasn't your contemporary charismatic church. It was liturgical. And there are some interesting passages in the New Testament, and when people do work on this, so you know in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost, and then the church is born. Okay, and you know that passage, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, etc., etc. Well, the ESV actually translates this quite accurately. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and listen to this, the prayers. It's got a definite article, the. Now, I don't know. You know, I think my own view is, in the New Testament, there's diversities of styles of worship. But this may be a hint that there were, God forbid, some of you might say, written prayers. You know, that would have come naturally out of the synagogue and that sort of thing. So, you know, just if you are one of those people who are so keen to recover the early church and model your worship on that, you may need to become an Anglican. just be a terrible thing. See, but but you know, these things, there's too much simple stuff out there which has not thought these things through. So, you know, I think in the early church there's probably a diversity of worship styles, but I don't think, you know, that this kind of liturgical thing is just a later innovation that has got no precedent in Scripture. I think there is a precedent for it. And so, you know, in terms of this catholicity, what that means is that if you attend a healthy Anglican worship service with Christians down the ages, you will confess your faith in terms of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. With, you know, the other, there's all sorts of elements that have been common to Christian worship. And so, you know, we're in a day and a culture where the word sin is terribly politically incorrect. Okay, sadly, amongst a lot of Anglicans, it's politically incorrect. But nevertheless, in the liturgy, the Ten Commandments keep coming in, or a summary of the Ten Commandments, God's law. And then we're sinners. And so Anglicans are always, we have confession as a fundamental element of our worship. And then our confession of faith, the creed. And, you know, if we want to protect the church against heresy, I think we neglect these creeds to our peril. You know, our brothers and sisters shed their blood over these things historically. And yet in a lot of contemporary worship, you never find the Apostles' Creed. They would never have heard of the Nicene Creed. And then things like the Lord's Prayer is, fundamental to Christian worship. And so, you know, I think these are great things. And then in nowadays in Anglican worship, you find one of the most ancient parts of Christian liturgy, the passing of the peace. You see, this is not some recent innovation. It's one of the most ancient parts of Christian liturgy. You know, where the priest says, and the peace of the Lord be always with you. And the congregation responds, and also with you. And then you say, you know, you go around, peace, the peace of the Lord. Yes, yeah. And you greet one another, the fellowship dimension. So the big principle here is that Anglican worship is Catholic, not in the sense that it's not reformed, but in the sense that it's not a revolution. It's a reformation of the Christian tradition of worship. And so that's a big thing with Anglican worship, and I think an extraordinary thing. And so, you know, you will find as a result of this as well that in Anglicanism, although this varies nowadays a lot, that the place in which we worship is taken very seriously. So, you know, this is just a clip from a cathedral. And so Anglicanism has, for better or for worse, taken church building very seriously. Now, some of you will have seen that I've just published a book on place. And I have a discussion of place and the church in that book. Now, you know, there are people today who think churches shouldn't have buildings. Well, if you're of that view, I mean, some people do hold that view. I don't think a church has to have a building, but then I don't think a family has to have a house. But it's generally quite normal for a family to have a house. Of course, you can be a family without a house. And so I think it's quite normative in God's world for churches to have buildings. Do you know what I would like is that churches built buildings which bore witness to God through their architecture. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is when you're driving around Hamilton, have a look at the churches we're building nowadays and ask yourselves, does that day in and day out bear witness to the populace of Hamilton that God is God? Or is it just another functional building, just like the mall or power center down the road? And just by the way, you can build in an exquisite way without going to great expense. You know, this is not necessarily a call for phenomenal amounts of money. This is a call for a degree of aesthetic sensibility in building. And then, of course, Anglicans, we continue in a lot of the communion to use liturgical garb and vestments. In this case, the choir is robed and the choir master is robed. And color is a big thing which relates to the church calendar. So let me just talk a bit about that. Sorry, this comes under liturgical. So Anglicanism is biblical, I hope, in its best forms. It's Catholic, and then it's liturgical. So we have orders of service and written prayers and so on and so forth, and you would find in a book like this an order for morning prayer, an order for evening prayer, an order for the celebration of the Eucharist with various options, a baptismal service, a marriage service, a funeral service. You would find the Psalter at the back so that it can be used and sung and so on and so forth. That's what we mean by liturgical. And what I like about this, which I've already mentioned, is that it roots the Anglicanism, I think, all the way back through the church tradition. So this is not saying nothing happened. The Holy Spirit fell asleep at the end of the New Testament. And goodness me, he's woken up as we've come on the scene. This is it's an extraordinary thing to be a Christian. I have all these heirs and brothers and sisters down through the ages with musical traditions and liturgy and this immense family that I'm part of. And many of them worshipped in highly creative ways. And a lot of that I can incorporate and transfuse into a contemporary idiom for worship today. And so then, you know, when you speak and you confess the Nicene Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, then in your worship you feel like you're worshiping with the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So that this is an amazing thing. Now, you know, I've said something about the global dimension. Another thing is, you know, some people use liturgy very woodenly, and that's what puts off a lot of people. So there's no creativity, or it has to be 1662. Well, I've said to you, this I don't think is the case. I think at its best, Anglican worship provides a tremendous amount of freedom within a common elements in a form. So, you know, in Cape Town years ago, I used to go to a church there, an Anglican evangelical church. It was charismatic. It had a full orchestra. That was the musical tradition. It had a full orchestra for this church, and then it was charismatic. But it was charismatic contained within the order of Anglican liturgy. So you can have enormous freedom within this basic form. And I think that's important. Just so that you're aware, Anglicanism is something of a broad church, and so we refer to high church people and low church people. And when you want to say something critical about someone, you would say, he's so high up the candle, he's going to get burnt by the flame, which means he's more Catholic than a Roman Catholic, you know. But there is, nowadays, I think the confession of Anglicanism is reformed. And really, the most powerful movement in Anglicanism today, I think, is Anglican evangelicalism. So the seminaries in the UK, the Anglican seminaries, all the big ones are evangelical. So there's a lot of life that can go with this. Now, you know, another distinctive of Anglican worship is the church calendar. So if you're part of an Anglican church, we have a certain view of how time should be understood during the year. And so this is just not the greatest circular diagram. I don't think you can see it very well, but it was one that I could get hold of. But the church year has a church calendar. And so the year begins with Advent, then moves on to Christmas, Ordinary Time, Lent, and so on and so forth. And so it has a rhythm that goes through from Advent and then through to Easter and so on and so forth. And you will be familiar with this. Now, I actually think this is a great thing. And you know what really frustrates me is that this is part of the Catholic tradition of the Church, that they would have these big festivals. So historically in the Church, Easter is the big festival of the Church. Now, do you know what's normally happening at Redeemer around Easter? Sorry? Exactly. And you see, so, and then at Christmas, Advent, it's the same thing. And so what's, for most of us, our lives are structured by the secular calendar. We've never thought through whether we might structure our year in a different way. So we are living with a view of time as the Canadian culture has established it. Now, the church calendar, I think, we might learn from this. So, you know, Lent, for example, you go through these rhythms. Many people view Lent as a time to recover what may have been lost. And then, you know, high Anglicans are better at this, but when I was in Britain, I was licensed as a priest in my local church, and it was a high Anglican church. But you know, I have never experienced Easter like that. You had a kriya the whole week of Easter, that final week. We were celebrating the Eucharist twice a day. And you know what we were doing? We were living through the Passion story. But you had to stop in order to do that. You couldn't be writing exams, marking exams. You had to stop the whole week. And then you live in the story. And if any of you have had experience of an Anglican church over Easter weekend, is after the Good Friday service, the altar and everything is stripped because the disciples run away. And there's no ending to the service. The lights are switched off and you go out into the complete darkness. And then you live through Holy Saturday. And then you come to the risen tomb on Easter Sunday. So this can be a way of living deeply into the biblical story. And now, you know, it is a question for me because Mike Goheen and I have written a book on the biblical story called The Drama of Scripture. So I'm very keen that Christians recover the Bible as, in Eugene Peterson's word, a grand, capacious, sprawling narrative. This is our story and we need to know it. And so a big question for me is, can the church calendar, how does it match up with the story of the Bible? And so I'm starting to do some work on that. And this is from a scholar that I like very much, a Magrassi, an Italian scholar. But this is how he explains the church calendar. And if you look through this, you can start to see how this does match up with the biblical story. And what I would like to see us doing is recovering the church calendar in such a way that every year we're living deeper and deeper into the biblical story and becoming more and more at home in it, and it's starting to shape our lives. So, yeah. According to Magrassi, and of course we now have a common lectionary. So the lectionary goes in three-year cycles. You know, in my opinion, I don't know enough about this, but I think this is a place where Christians could do some work so that we start to get the lectionary really lined up with taking us into the biblical story more deeply. Because, you know, for too many Anglicans, Scripture remains piecemeal. They have no sense of how it's connected into the big story of Scripture. were taking us again and again and again. This is what Jensen says worship is about. It's to enact the drama of Scripture. So, and you know, worship, in my opinion, what it's about is, you know, you and I'm at Redeemer teaching philosophy. You're out there, you're out there, you're out there. And you know, after a week in the secular world or in Redeemer, you're wondering, can I carry on? The battery's, you know, losing all its charge. Then you go into church. And what should happen is you are opened up again to the Lord Christ, and you are reminded of the true story in which you live. And then by the time worship is finished, the battery is recharged. You repented of all your willing, you wanting to give up, and you're out into the world again for another week in the service of the Lord Christ. That's the dynamic. And I think that this has the potential to do it. But, yeah. Okay. Then just, you know, a thing that you find in, yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah. You know that? Yeah. No, it's not on my. Well, this was one that I got from Wikipedia. So no, and you know, the church calendar would need to be mapped out in much more detail. But you know, then you can start to recover things. My own opinion is the Feast of Ascension is one we really need to recover. It's huge that Christ has ascended to the place in which he exercises his authority and rule over the whole creation. A lot of churches, you know, it's not a big deal. Let's recover it. Pentecost, but Pentecost is a big part of the church calendar. You know, so, and I think, you know, that, so all these things need to be recovered, in my opinion. But the Feast of the Ascension is one I would love to see recovered. But, anyway, there's so much to say. So apologies for my my circle. I'd have to find a better one. Now then, just, you know, another thing is a lot of Protestants think that it's Catholics who use ritual. We don't use ritual. You know what I would argue is God has made humans such that ritual is part of human life. Now, if you think you don't use ritual, do you know what, in my opinion, you end up with? Very impoverished ritual. So there's no church that I know of, no matter how radical, no matter how avant-garde, in which patterns don't start to emerge. You look at those patterns and you'll find forms of ritual behavior. Now, in my own view, ritual is a God-given thing. I'm exceedingly glad that when Parliament is opened, that it's opened really formally with formal rituals. Do you know why? Because the way laws are made and exercised in a culture is extremely important. And what rituals do, they're human repetitive actions of continually calling us back to the importance of what they signify. That's all ritual is. But in Protestantism, we've so reacted to Catholicism that we are left with the most impoverished drivel when it comes to ritual. And you know what I would say is, you don't need to become a Catholic. In your own tradition, craft rituals that will work for you and are really powerful. You know, that would be an amazing thing. Personally, I think we need to do that outside the church as well as inside the church, but that's another whole story. But ritual is an enormously powerful thing. And so I've mentioned some that you will find in Anglicanism, that the gospel is paraded. And then there's a liturgical response. And then, hear the gospel of Matthew, and so on. And then a response, and then the gospel goes back, and so on and so forth. These are ritual behaviors. And in those behaviors, we're constantly calling ourselves to say, the gospel is really what it's all about. Listen for Christ. So ritual, I think, is a thing as well that you find in. I think this is my final. Oh, I have two more. Just another thing, you know, a friend of mine was an Anglican minister in a predominantly Muslim area in South Africa. And of course, if you Muslims are quite interesting with their rituals, I wouldn't like one near me because I like to sleep late. But, you know, but the Muslim rises every day to the call of the minaret. God is great. It frames their day. And someone said to my friend, you know, what you may want to consider doing in your place is ringing the church bells morning and evening. Well, that was interesting, you see. Now, you know, traditionally, that's why in the Book of Common Prayer, we would have had morning prayer every day and evening prayer every day. And so, historically, with Anglicanism, the rhythm of worship just carries on and on and on. And this I find so intriguing. I would love, you know, to find, see, to recover this, we would have to recover community. We would also have to recover geography, because you can't do this if people are living 30, 40 miles apart. But in some places, it ought to be possible to start to get a cycle of prayer going and worship that just goes day in, day out, day in, day out. It frames the day in the morning and the evening. And of course, we Anglicans have other services like Compline, which is the service. So this is related to the liturgy of the hours that some people are recovering. That you know, you can have short pockets of prayer that are spread through your days and not just your Sundays. So the resources are there, but very few Anglicans are practicing this nowadays. And just in case this does interest you, the Church of England in England produced a book for daily prayer, which I thought was wonderful. And then a book that I really liked, you know, many of you won't know this, but the Anglican Church in Britain has a whole load of religious orders, monks and nuns. And the Anglican Franciscans have produced a prayer book, which is a book for daily prayer. So there are also all sorts of resources in this respect. And then I've already mentioned this, that the other thing about Anglican worship is it's Eucharistic. And so we're a very strongly sacramental tradition, and so whenever we meet, we celebrate the Eucharist, and so, which I think is a helpful thing, that word and sacrament are continually held together. So we hear Christ addressing us through his word, and then we feed on him in the Eucharist. And so these things flow just from one to the other. Well, that's it. Okay, I think, what time are we meant to finish? Okay, all right. So we have 5 minutes for questions, or we can just stop there. Yes. Yeah. Alerts you to the features of church life that are core. So, you know, the apostles' teaching, well, that's really the New Testament for us. And you devote yourself to it because that's where you find Christ. You know, so there's a real devotion to Scripture. This is not passive reception of Scripture. And then fellowship, the sacraments, and so on. And then, and see, the interesting thing to me is, what's not mentioned there is evangelism. And one of the things I think is, if the church started to live like the people of God, the evangelism might almost start to happen. because the life is so abundant that it will call forth interest. Thing. So, you know, sadly, in all our churches now you'll find this. And what it signifies, see, it's a type of ritual. They would be horrified. But in Anglican churches, and what it actually signifies, I think, is that our horizontal relationships have become more important to us than the vertical relationship. So, you know, I would like to go to church and know that there's 10 minutes of silence before the service starts. But I mean, you know, how do you pull that off nowadays? You know, because it's all, and a lot of church services in the Anglican tradition as well, they start worship with announcements. I mean, it's just remarkable to me. But so there does need to be a place for announcements and for what's going on in one another's lives. But I would like to talk about the place for that. You know, and then, you know, rather the word should be up front and central, and then you can leave if you don't want to hear all the announcements. You know, yeah, good point. Okay, yeah, yes, 1, 2, 3. Yes. That's wonderful. Yeah. No. If you're not off, you miss the homily. No. But you know, and my feeling is actually, you know, I did a marriage service recently in a CRC church, and I think what really struck me is how much cross-fertilization could be helpful, you know, that we really, I'm one of those people who, if there's a good thing out there, it really frustrates the life out of me if I can't get hold of it. Do you know what I mean? And all these traditions will have strengths, and so I don't feel I want to hermetically seal myself off. I'm an Anglican, but if I can get something good from my brothers and sisters, I'm going to go for it, you know, so cross-fertilization.